Today's sermon is entitled, The Deeper Purpose of Prayer. Recently, we just finished a series going through and talking about the process whereby righteousness is attributed to us by how we live by faith, if you will. It's a matter of faith and how we live before God. It's not a matter of our righteousness because we're not righteous. We have sin in our life. We have to continually be forgiven of sin, and we fight that battle. And so God attributes righteousness to us by how we live our lives. Certainly, as we talked about in that series, by keeping God's way of life, by striving to live God's way of life. But far more important than that, it is by what we believe. It's what God gives to us in the mind to believe and our acting upon it, which is a matter of faith, and certainly, especially because of the times we're going into. So it was in that series that I mentioned about prayer and how that some have not been fully balanced in prayer. There was a time when some felt that they had to pray a certain amount of time each day and became more a matter sometimes even of repetition because of that, or it wasn't what it should be. It wasn't of, you know, really what God was looking for. Prayer is an important tool in our life. It's an important thing to understand why God gave us prayer. What's the purpose of prayer? And for us today, as the sermon is entitled, The Deeper Purpose of Prayer, we're going to go through some of this as a bit of a spin-off of that last sermon, because it's kind of interesting. We're going to go into the book of Hebrews, and it leads right up to the faith chapter and some of those things that we have already covered concerning faith. So let's go over to Hebrews 9, because the story begins to unfold there to help us to understand things that are deeper concerning the matter of prayer and why God gave us prayer, how unique it is to us, and the power that's really there that sometimes we haven't realized to its full extent. And it's not a matter of because of prayer that somehow we are, by the amount of time or anything of that nature, that God looks upon that and that we're saved in that regard. Some people have felt that it was a part of a process, that that's how you were righteous, if you were able to do things of that nature more on your own. It's not about that. It's about a relationship with God. That's why He gave us prayer, in order to have a relationship with us. But it's very unique when you start understanding some of the things that begin to unfold in the story, as we back up to Hebrews 9 here and begin reading there. So let's just turn over there today and begin there with the story, and you'll understand as we go along what this is gearing toward and what we're beginning to address here that's very unique to us, a deeper appreciation and a deeper understanding of the purpose of prayer. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service." So in other words, it had various ceremonies and rituals of divine rites and a worldly sanctuary. So we've talked about this in times past, especially on the Day of Atonement. And as we even go through this, the Day of Atonement has a great deal to do with understanding prayer and the deeper purpose of prayer. And then it goes on to say in verse 2, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first," in other words, the first area within the tabernacle, "wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." So it was called the sanctuary or the holy place, and this is where the Levites did their work day by day. And it says, "And after the second veil," so as you were able to enter into two-thirds within the first part of the tabernacle, there was a third remaining in the back behind a veil. And that was a place that only the high priest could enter into once a year to do service toward God. And so we'll continue reading here. It says, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all," or the holiest of holies, "which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle." So that's what I mentioned earlier. The Levites performed service every day in that first two-thirds of the tabernacle, accomplishing, as it says here, the service to God. "But unto the second," or into the second, in other words, the most holy or the holiest of holies, it says, "went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." And so many times on the Day of Atonement, we actually read these verses as well as those back in Leviticus 16, because they picture such an important part of a process here of those things that are pictured in atonement and being reconciled to God that the high priest performed that really pictured, represented Jesus Christ and the things and the sacrifices as it talks about, the one goat that was offered up as a sacrifice, the various things there that pictured the work of Jesus Christ and his coming as a Passover and also fulfilling the role of our high priest and the work he's been doing for the past 2,000 years and then returning to his house. And anyway, going on with the story here, it says here in verse 8, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, the holiest of holies, was not yet made manifest while as yet the first tabernacle was standing. So here's an incredible story to understand that it wasn't meant that the Israelites, what was pictured here, the Israelites had a physical relationship. They were taught on a physical plane. They were not intended to have a spiritual relationship with God. They were not called to that. And obviously we learn from the story of Israel of their inability to keep God's way of life, inability to keep his law, that they were lacking the Holy Spirit, that one has to be called and led by and given the Holy Spirit to begin changing and growing, that on a physical plane, that when people live by the law, that it's something they've done strictly on their own ability. That's why by the time that Jesus Christ came along, even the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it was a religion that they had made because they did it on a physical plane. It wasn't genuine in them. It wasn't spiritual in them. And so they were relying on their own abilities and their own interpretation of the law. So without God's Spirit, man can't understand the will, the purpose of God. And so it's showing here that throughout that period of time for the Israelites, that they didn't understand. The way had not yet been made manifest as to a relationship that God intended in time and a unique relationship on a spiritual plane. And the Israelites were never offered that. Only a few in the first 4,000 years ever had an opportunity to have a relationship with God on a spiritual plane. The Israelites didn't have that. They weren't able to enter into the holiest of holies. You know, something to think about. The Israelites, you know, as far as their prayers were concerned, they didn't have what you have and what I have. It wasn't something where they could just pray at any time and God was listening to them and working with them. They didn't have that. And a lot of people don't seem to understand that. They weren't called to that kind of a relationship. And if you really understand then why they couldn't have that, why couldn't they have that? Why couldn't they have a relationship with God? Why? How is it that they weren't able to go into the holiest of holies? They couldn't just go in because that pictured, those things pictured something. The high priest going in there once a year pictured that the way was not yet made manifest. That was something that basically came on a larger scale, on something that God revealed when Jesus Christ came. And the church, the establishment of the church was intended to have a spiritual relationship with God, the Israel of God. In the church, the spiritual Israel of God, ancient Israel was never intended to have a spiritual relationship with God. And we should understand that by understanding they were cut off from God on a spiritual plane because of sin. Sin has to be taken care of. Sin has to be able to be forgiven, and it wasn't for the Israelites. They weren't able to be forgiven of sin. They weren't able to come under a new covenant because God's purpose wasn't to call them into a relationship in order to be a part of the 144,000. That was never his purpose. On the contrary, a lot of Israel's purpose was to teach us that man can't keep the law. Anyone who's given the law cannot live it, cannot keep it, unless God calls them and works with them and gives them that spiritual relationship. So in the first 4,000 years, there are very few that God ever worked with. And it's an incredible thing then to understand what's being revealed here. We should be in awe of what God is showing here. So the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, in other words, before God's very throne, was not yet made manifest. It hadn't been revealed. It wasn't revealed to Israel. It wasn't revealed on a higher plane in a greater way until Jesus Christ came and died, and then it began to be taught powerfully within the church in the book of Acts. It says in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So in other words, nothing happened that changed the mind. Nothing happened that changed the heart and the mind of man. Only a few had a relationship with God. You know, Moses and various ones like that. But as a whole, the nation, they didn't come close to having a relationship with God. And all that they went through, the Levites went through in the ceremonies and so forth, they were a figure of something that was to come later on. They pictured something, just like Leviticus 16 pictures so much about what Jesus Christ was to fulfill in greater purpose later on. Man has to have, we have to have those things to begin learning about God. We have to have physical things to be able to focus upon to begin to learn spiritual things. And we do. We have those analogies and examples all through Scripture, just like for the church. Understanding about coming out of leaven, coming out of sin, coming out of Egypt, all those things have great meaning to us as we grow spiritually. We begin to understand more and more about God and His purpose and how He works with us. Going on then in verse 10, it talks about these things that were offered up, the offerings and so forth, which stood only in meats and drinks and different washings and carnal ordinances, in other words, ceremonies and rituals that they had. And then, as it goes on to say here then, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And so there is that which they were to go through, that they were to live by in order to be able to have a small relationship, I guess. It wasn't a personal relationship like as given to the church, but as a nation, as a people, things that God did for them and fighting battles for them and so forth, they were unique in that respect. And they were to continue to go through a process of picturing those physical things, especially in the Levitical system and within the nation as well, for a period of time, as it says here, until the time of Reformation. And then it says, verse 11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come. So it led up to the time of Jesus Christ. And it says that he, being a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and far, or in a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And so we learn about what is a spiritual tabernacle, the spiritual building, Zion, the different terms that are used to picture, to represent, to show us those things that God is building that are on a spiritual level, on a spiritual plane, not a physical building. Verse 12, and it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so that's where the process begins. It is an awesome thing to understand what Christ began to fulfill and how God worked with and dealt with him and his purpose and plan for Christ being our Passover and then leading up to being our high priest and all that these things mean. And so it said, goes on to say here, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, in other words, they were able to be a part of a nation. They were able to go through various ceremonies and rituals and the like in order to maintain a physical kind of relationship, even as a nation of people that God would work with as a nation, but not a personal one, not one where individuals could go before God's very throne and be heard by God or be worked with by God. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So something has to happen in the mind. The mind has to begin to be changed, transformed. We begin to think differently when God begins to work with us. Israel was never called to that kind of a relationship. And so we should understand some very basic things about prayer and about being able to go before God's throne, that the way into the holiest of holies that's made possible through Jesus Christ is because of the importance of being able to be forgiven of sin, because God will not have a personal relationship while there is sin. Sin must be able to be forgiven so that God can have a relationship with us. And that's why it's so important. That's what we talk about in prayer, to seek forgiveness, to repent continually, consistently, constantly, of those things that we do that are wrong. And then it goes back here in verse 14 again. Let's read it again. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled something that no human being could fulfill. He received the Spirit of God without measure from the very beginning of his life. He grew as a young person, as a child, and grew up. That's why at age 12, it's such an awesome thing that he dumbfounded the lawyers, you know, those who were taught mightily in the law of God and thought that they understood so much, but that he confounded them by his understanding, by what he knew, by what he saw. And frankly, at that age, understood and saw things far more deeply than they could begin to comprehend themselves. And so he lived a right life. He lived a perfect life in the law. No other human being has ever been able to. All have sinned because of human nature. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that human beings have as a whole. You know, when we come to a point of being called as adults, are baptized, we come to a point where we're able to begin to imbibe, begin to drink in of the Spirit of God. But it's by measure. It's not without measure as Jesus Christ had from the very beginning. So again, unique as the Son of God, but we are able to begin a process of change and growth and conquering and overcoming. And so it says here, how much more should the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so we are able to have a relationship with God. We're able to go into the holiest of holies and in prayer and be heard by God. And for the purpose of what happens in our mind and the changing of the mind and to learn how to serve, as it says here, the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament or a new covenant. So he is the mediator of a new covenant that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions, in other words, the sins, under the first covenant testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so there is a desire that God has. We understand those things. We cover them thoroughly. We cover them thoroughly every feast as a whole. Some aspect of it, of becoming a part of the God family, of being called by God, and the process and the change that can begin to take place in us. And so it's explaining some of these things of how he lived perfectly under the old covenant. No man, no human being has been able to. And so he is a mediator of a new covenant. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So in other words here, Jesus Christ came, he lived perfectly this way of life, and then he died. And was able to institute a new covenant then for mankind, whereby under the new covenant we can be forgiven of sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For a testament is in force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator lives, whereupon neither the first was dedicated without blood, speaking of the first covenant. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and the water and the scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. But you know what? It didn't take away sin. It went through a process here of instituting a covenant. And they all said, yes, we will do it, but they couldn't. They weren't able to do it. Only Christ was. Verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. You know, there's no ability to be forgiven of sin. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So there was that which began as a part of a pattern, and that's all it was for the Old Testament. When you think of the tabernacle itself and what it pictured, that's why even today there are some who think the tabernacle has to be rebuilt, because they don't understand that it was a matter of Jesus Christ coming and being the one who fulfilled the pattern of those things that were pictured back then, and even the tabernacle itself, and those things that we understand. There are patterns of those things like in Leviticus 16 and so forth. Everything represented something on a higher plane, on a spiritual plane. And then it says in verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So for the past 2,000 years, he's been there. It's through him that we're able to have access to the Father. First of all, because of the blood he spilt for us, that we can be forgiven of sin, so that God can be in us, because otherwise God can't be in us. So now, because of what Jesus Christ did, we can be forgiven of sin, and God the Father and Jesus Christ can dwell in us. We can have the Holy Spirit dwell within us and grow spiritually, once impregnated with God's Spirit. Verse 25, it goes on to say then, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away the sin, or to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so, in other words, it wasn't something that God chose that he should do in the days of Adam and Eve, nor in the time of the flood, nor in the time that Moses began to work with Israel, nor in the time of the kings. 4,000 years went by. So it wasn't at the beginning. It wasn't a third of the way through. It wasn't half of the way through the time allotted to mankind. It was toward the end in that scheme of things. If we talk about a six-day period or a 6,000-year period, if you will, then it's toward the end. And that's why it uses these words that now once, toward the end. In essence, God is getting ready to reveal more, to manifest more, the church. Most of the 144,000 have come out and been worked with in the last 2,000 years. God has worked with them. They have come about in the last 2,000 years. Not in the first 4,000. There aren't that many in the first 4,000 years that God worked with and had a special relationship on a spiritual plane. Notice chapter 10. Let's go on. Chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So the law of sacrifices, in other words, it wasn't able to change people. It didn't change the mind. It didn't have the ability because God wasn't in it. God's Spirit wasn't in it. They didn't have a personal relationship. It wasn't yet made manifest how this could be accomplished. Verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. But if those sacrifices, or it says, in those sacrifices, it says there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. So every year they're reminded. And it wasn't taking away sin. Verse 4, it says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So the new covenant was set apart and established by this, by blood, by the sacrifices. Everyone said they would do it, but they didn't. And because of that, then they went ahead and had that which pictured and symbolized things in the future that Christ would fulfill as a whole, and even sacrifices of how we should live our lives, things that are pictured there in some of those things. But the point being is that animals, the blood of animals, the sacrifice of animals, didn't change anything for them. So, verse 5, it goes on to say, wherefore, when he comes into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering. So, when Jesus Christ came, there is that which is fulfilled in him, and here's where it begins, in a very powerful way, and what's revealed here. Sacrifice and offering you would not. In other words, that isn't what God wanted. It wasn't the physical sacrificial system. That isn't what it was all about. Those things were rituals. They were able to be worked with as a carnal, physical people, as a nation unique from other nations of the world. And that was about the limit of it, because they didn't live by God's law. They didn't even want God's law when it was given. It says, in Jesus Christ, it says here, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body have you prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. So written of Jesus Christ, to do your will, O God. And Jesus Christ did. The mind, we've gone through that, especially two feasts ago, went through it mightily, talking about that mind, the Word of God, and the mind of Jesus Christ. That's why it says, you know, in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's something that we desire to become a part of, to think and be of the same mind of God and of Jesus Christ, obviously. And so here it says that Jesus Christ came, as it says, it's written in the book, to do your will, O God. And so he fulfilled God's will. He lived God's way of life. He lived it perfectly. He lived it in unity and harmony and oneness with God. No other human being ever has like that, obviously. No one was ever able to, but Jesus Christ did. He is our faithful high priest. He is our Passover. Verse 8, above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you would not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, in other words, the law of sacrifices. Then said he, lo, I come to do your will, O God. He took away the first, or he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. So he fulfilled those things that were pictured in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, through the sacrificial system, and he fulfilled it himself so that he could establish the second, which is what? The doing of God's will. So it's through Jesus Christ that God's will can be established in our lives. And so it is through Jesus Christ that a process begins whereby we can be forgiven of sin and we can begin to do God's will. We can begin to live His way of life. Before that, human beings can't. Whatever they do is not motivated by the Spirit. It's not motivated by Spirit and truth. It's motivated by people's own concepts, their own ideas and interpretations. And always, in physical life, on a physical plane of human selfishness. Again, that's why when Jesus Christ came along, there were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Zealots, and others. They all had their different ideas that they were doing on their own abilities, their own power, never grasping the spiritual intent of anything. It was what they had made. And that's all man is capable of doing without God's help. Just having the words there doesn't help. They must be in us. And there's only one way for that to happen. Verse 10, and prayer, brethren, is such a vital part of this process. Perhaps far more deeply than we can even begin to grasp, but we can begin to grasp it more deeply and appreciate it more fully, a deeper purpose of prayer. And that's why we're going through this particular sermon series. It's going to be a series. We're going to go through it and dig into it more deeply so that prayer is more meaningful to us, so our relationship with God is more meaningful for us, and so that we can value more deeply what we're able to have with God. And we're at a point in time of maturity now where God wants us to do that. We're to go on now to a deeper appreciation and a deeper understanding of a very close relationship He wants to have with us, and frankly that we need, especially with what we're getting ready to go through. And so in verse 10 it goes on to say, by the which will we are sanctified. So a part of God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So it's through God's will that Jesus Christ came and died and was our Passover. And then it goes on to say, and every priest stands ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, because he lived a perfect life, it says, for sins forever, one sacrifice forever, set down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so if God calls us and sets us apart for holy use and purpose, then it's through this one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as our Passover, that we are able to be perfected, which is a process of a change in the mind, which is a transforming process of how we think, learning to become one with God, learning to do God's will. It's an awesome thing. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. A spiritual relationship on a spiritual plane. Before, they could only receive it, the law, the things that God said, by knowledge of the human mind, on a physical plane with physical motivation, not with spiritual motivation. It's God's Spirit that moves inside of us, that gives us the right spirit, the right reasons to do the things we do, with the right understanding, to worship Him in spirit and truth, to live His way of life in spirit and truth, as we grow and as we learn to conquer and overcome, or as we go through that process, because we're always going through that process as long as we're in a physical body. And then verse 17, notice this process of how the law is put into our hearts and into our minds. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So where does prayer come in? Do we understand the way into the holiest of holies? The subject matter here that Paul is discussing is what has been made manifest now, is that there is a way into the holiest of holies, into God's presence on a continuing basis, something the high priest was only able to picture on a physical plane once a year when he went into the holiest of holies. But we are able to do it all the time, go before God's very throne, but only as we begin with the process of a sacrifice through Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins, because God otherwise would not be able to have a relationship. We would not be able to have such a relationship with God unless sin is dealt with. And that's why it's so important. It says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You know, it's an awesome thing. It's hard for us sometimes to really believe that, to recognize that when God says he forgives sin, it's hard for us a lot of times. We tend to beat ourselves up as human beings, and we don't even allow sometimes ourselves to be forgiven. It's hard enough for the human mind sometimes to forgive others, to be forgiving toward others. It's even as hard sometimes for us to forgive ourselves, to believe what God says. You know, when God says that if we go before him in spirit and truth, our heart is right before him, and we ask for forgiveness of our sins because he's called us, because he sanctified us through Jesus Christ, we're forgiven. The sin's gone. Now, we may pay for certain penalties sometimes for a period of time, maybe for years sometimes. We carry certain things with us. But as far as the sin itself, it's forgiven. It's gone. And sometimes it's difficult for us to believe that. But that's what faith is. It's just believing that. That when we have repented of something, we stand up, we are clean. It's removed from us. And that should be such an encouraging thing to understand. That we may have to go back to him again a day later or less than a day and repent again of something very similar or the same thing. But if our heart is right and we want to conquer and overcome, then we just continually do it. We continually fight the fight. It's when people give up. It's when people quit fighting. It's when individuals no longer will practice that and live that and continually go before God. Sometimes people just give up. They surrender. They get tired of the fight. They get tired that they have to fight their human nature. Well, you know, what an incredible thing. You can fight it now, or maybe, hopefully, if you receive the mercy and grace of God and haven't committed the unpardonable sin, then you get to do it later on. But you're still going to have to do it as human beings. We have to fight this carnal nature. And it's harder today because of the confusion in the world, because people don't understand this way of life. But we grow in it. We learn it. And so this is what it's talking about. You know, the blessings that when we go before God and we repent, he just removes it from us. It's not there anymore. And he, because his love is so great towards us, he wants to live in us. That's why he called us in the first place, to succeed. He didn't call us to fail. He didn't call us to draw back, you know, as it talks about as we even get closer when we move forward here. When it talks about some of those things, he has no pleasure in those who would draw back, as we've talked about before. That's not what it's all about. It's about going forward. It's about fighting and continually pressing forward and not giving up and not quitting, not leaving those tools that God has given to us whereby we can change and grow and become at one with him. Because, again, becoming at one with God, being reconciled, being atoned, has everything to do with a purpose of prayer and how it works in our life in a very powerful way. So let's go on here again, verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more remembrance or no more offering for sin. You know, when it's gone, it's gone. And there's nothing else that has to be done. You know, it's not a matter of beating ourselves up. That doesn't please God. How we live, how we respond to him, that does. You know, when we have done something wrong and we seek to change and live his way of life and to be at one with him and we keep fighting that fight, that's pleasing to God. It's what's in the heart. It's what's in the mind. It's how we think that is so valuable, brethren. That's why verse 19 is incredibly encouraging, as it goes on to say there, having therefore, brethren, boldness, which is a word that means liberty. It just means a freedom, a liberty. Having therefore, brethren, liberty, freedom. And there is a boldness about freedom and liberty to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You know, even as we grow spiritually, isn't that amazing? I think of what's going on in my life. The more I grow, what's going on in the church, the more we grow, the more we understand, the closer we draw to God, the greater boldness we do have of standing up for this way of life, of living this way of life, and going before God and recognizing the important role every one of us is playing, how awesome it is that we're a part of 144,000, that we're a part of a remnant, that we're a part that's given opportunity to live on into a new world in the millennium. If it's not a part of 144,000, to be able to live on as the foundation of the church, those are awesome blessings. Those are incredible blessings. And to know those things, to have that understanding as we grow. We grow in boldness, and we need that kind of boldness and to understand that freedom, that liberty that's been given to us. That's why, again, the context is what is discussed earlier, that the way into the holiest of holies hadn't been made manifest. It's been made manifest to us. We've been living it all of our lives. But we grow in deeper appreciation and understanding of the power in prayer, especially as we mature and as we're going through the sermon series discussing it. It says, by a new and a living way. What is that new and living way? Well, for Hebrews, this was the beginning, and we've been doing it for a long time. The church has for 2,000 years. It's that living way is God in us, living in us, dwelling in us. But he will only do that and continue to do that if sin is gone. When sin comes in, it has to be repented of. And it's not repented of, and we're not continually fighting that fight. If we give up, if we forsake that, if we leave those things off and don't fight in that, then it stops. And we can't grow anymore. And that's happened to thousands of people. And so it says here, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so just like in that tabernacle, the second portion there, after the first portion, the first two-thirds, that last third, there is a veil. And the analogy here that's being given is to say that that veil, it was rent from top to bottom, you know, when he died, is symbolic in of the very flesh of Jesus Christ. He gave his flesh. He died for us so that we could have way into the holiest of holies. And it says here to do it then with an understanding of freedom, of liberty to do so, and to cherish that, and to even do it with boldness, confidence. And so we grow in those things. We grow in confidence and boldness. And it says, in having an high priest over the house of God. So it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. So it has to be a true heart. But I want to pause here for a moment and think about that process. There is that process which takes place in our minds. There is that process that we go through. I think of Romans chapter 12. Let's turn over there. Romans chapter 12. Because it is the mind that has to be changed. And prayer is a very powerful tool in the mind being changed. Because it's our response to God. It isn't enough just to hear God. It isn't enough for his word to be revealed in our minds. It is our response to that law that is so important. And that's where the transformation, the change, begins to take place. So let's notice, first of all, here in Romans 12, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So even there, we learn about sacrifices, that there's that which we sacrifice, and what we sacrifice is our own human nature. In other words, our own self-will. You know, to love someone else, to give to someone else, to live God's way of life, means that there has to be a sacrifice. It means that we have to be willing to sacrifice our time, our energies, our money, whatever it is. We must be willing to sacrifice for others. You know, sometimes I'm so deeply humbled by what I see people doing. Especially now because of the last year here of moving forward into a final phase of God's work on earth, and the book that's out now and the ability to reach out to others. And I think of some of the sacrifices people are making there, above and beyond. And I marvel at that because sometimes I wonder, where in the world did they even get it? Because I know some people struggles out here, but people are being blessed, and they're being able to do more of this at this time, and that's the way it should be. And so there come various times in our life that we're able to sacrifice more, and this is a time of sacrifice. It truly is. We're entering into a greater time of sacrifice, and we're going to experience these things more and more, but our whole life is like that. You know, when we come into the church and as we change, you know, to live God's way of life means that we must sacrifice. We have to sacrifice our own self-will, because generally self wants to do something else. You know, it doesn't want to sacrifice its own pleasure, its own time, its own energies, its own money. You know, it wants to keep it for self. And so that's something that we have to work to fight against, to live God's way of life. And so it says here that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know, it's something we're going to continually do, have to do as a part of life. because it's a matter of sacrificing self-will. We chose to do that at baptism. We don't want our own way. We don't want our will. We want God's will in our life. What is His will? We desire His will to be done on earth. So how are we a part of His will? So, again, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is what we've been called to, a logical service, as the word means. And be not conformed to this world. That's why we had the sermons before the feast for 3 months nearly of going through and hitting those things over and over again in our lives where we have tended to conform to the world. We had gotten to the point where there was too much conforming to the world. Instead, we must conquer and overcome and fight against that and hold up a very high standard that we are God's people and we want to be His people and to be at one with Him, to be at unity with Him, to be doing His will. And so it says here, don't be conformed to this world, you know, and how the world lives and what the world does. You know, we're to be different. And so it says, be you transformed. And that has to do with the mind, as it says, by the renewing of your mind. And so our minds are continually being renewed, strengthened, as a change takes place in our thinking, learning to do God's will, and sacrificing, giving up our own will. And so we grow as we do that, as we fight that kind of a fight. But there's something unique that happens in the mind, because there's a response, because it so often is a matter of prayer. It's our response to God. When we go before God and we seek that change, perhaps things we hear in sermons, just like the 3 months before the feast. What did a lot of us do? What did we do when we responded properly? We went before God. And we ask for help to change the way we think, to change. It's not a matter of just the behavior. Something has to change in the mind for the behavior, the right behavior to follow. We must come into agreement with God that God is right and we're wrong and we choose not to do the wrong. We want to do the right. And so we cry out for help. That is a powerful thing because it's a spiritual thing. It's a deep purpose of God for prayer. Of going before Him, and then that mind is able to be worked with. God is able to work with our minds then as we repent and as we choose His way of life on a continuing basis as we fight for His way of life. That's why it comes to the time where when He sees us doing this is the way of our life to fight and to continue to fight to the end that He finally says, now I know you, you know. Because that's just the way we're going to be. We're going to continue to fight that fight as we learn, as we grow. And as it says here, the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's God's will we want to do. And so by living it, proving it again and again in our lives and fighting for it, so much of what we've learned, I think in the past few years, we've learned much about what is wrong out here even in the church that's scattered. And we've had to grow through that because God shows us what is right. And so we choose the right. He blesses us in choosing it because He leads us in it. And then we make choices. We don't want to do the wrong. He helps to manifest that which is wrong of a wrong way of doing things. Something as basic and as simple as so often happens in human beings, politics. We don't want to be a part of that because we recognize it's lying, bribery, and the things that are involved there. And so we see that which is wrong and we choose to fight against it. And so we choose to do what is right, the right way of dealing with people. And the right way of being truthful, because we learn to value that. That's something that changes in your mind. That's what makes us stronger and even bolder, frankly. Let's go back here to 1 John, because it's about a relationship that God desires to have with us. Sometimes we don't grasp the depth of the relationship that God desires to have with us, because that's what it's about. To become a part of the God family, He desires deeply to have a meaningful an important relationship with us day by day by day. Let's begin reading here in 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. So literally in their relationship and being around Jesus Christ, but it goes deeper than that. And that's what's being revealed here. That which Jesus Christ was, the Word of God made flesh, that which came forth in and through Jesus Christ that was taught to them. And then that power of the Holy Spirit that brought those things to life more and more and more as they continued on, as the church began. It says, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life." So there's that which is on a spiritual plane in a relationship with God and Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit that's being revealed here, that we're able to see. There are things we see about God's way of life, of what is right, of right kind of living. We begin to see what is wrong and the wrong kind of living. We begin to see in our own minds wrong thinking. And it says, again, "And show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." So it began in and through Jesus Christ, was made manifest. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us." You know, it's beautiful here. What's being revealed is talking about a relationship with one another and a relationship with God. That's what God desires. It's about a family. And prayer is a very powerful tool in this. As we continue through this series to discuss it, we're going to continue discussing these things about how prayer is such a powerful tool in fellowship with God, and even fellowship with one another, and how we're able to become more at one with God and have the mind of God within us. It says, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So there's confidence there. There's boldness in that. "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." You know, there's a joy. We may have things difficult in life. We may have physical things. We may have other, you know, things that are going on around us that are difficult in life to bear. But there is the fullness of life of that which we see and know and understand that God has given to us. Some things perhaps in the future in the great white throne, and we recognize then what God is doing. Some things into the millennial period, and the change is going to take place in this world, and the change is going to take place in so many of us as we're able to be a part of those that are able to govern and rule this world for 1,000 years. And those things give us a fullness in life. That is our joy. That is our fullness of life. What God is doing in the church, that's what's exciting and full and truly is a blessing to us. And that which we're able to learn and grow in from Sabbath to Sabbath and holy day to holy day that God gives to us, His life is where the joy and the fullness of life is. It truly is. Verse 5, everything else is a means to an end. Everything else in this world is coming to an end. You know, our future is not in this world. Verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So here's a very powerful thing that God is revealing, that God is light. And there's that which we're to learn from that. We're to be in the light. We don't want to have darkness in us. We want to get rid of the darkness. We want to do His will. We want to be at one with Him. And that can only be accomplished on a spiritual plane. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and how do we have fellowship with God? You know, how do we have fellowship with God? Well, we understand, we should understand how it begins. It begins in a process of God drawing us, and He begins to give us understanding of things. And then we make choices from that. He gives us understanding of the Sabbath and the holy days and the tithing. And we make choices and we say, this is what I want for my life. I want to have this relationship with God. And then we come to a point of baptism and the impregnation of the Holy Spirit, because we learn that we can begin to grow in embryo until the time we're actually born spirit beings. But we have to go through a long period of life to accomplish that. And, you know, parents, they have children, they raise their children, and they mature in life. And that's where our life takes up a long period of time, you know, from the time a little baby to the time of birth, you know, 9 months. We're talking about years to become a part of the God family, to be able to change from physical to spiritual. It takes years to mature and to grow until we can be born into His family. And it is a process, and it is a process of a desire that God has of fellowship with us. So He calls us into a relationship with Him. He gives us understanding of things. But what do? Well, we pray about it. We begin to make changes in our life. We pray and we want to be at one with God. We pray. You know, it's an awesome thing to understand that as you pray, because again, God can give you knowledge in your mind. He can give you understanding. He can give you those things in your mind through various experiences of life around you. But what is our response? So much of it is a matter of what's pictured in prayer. You realize that every time that you go before God in prayer,
and you ask for forgiveness of your sins, that is a beautiful thing. Not because you sin, but because you acknowledge what you are. Because we acknowledge our weaknesses, we acknowledge our sin, we acknowledge the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, because that's some of the hardest things for a human being to ever do, to accept such personal accountability, to accept such personal responsibility. That's very, very hard. It's very hard for people to say, I am wrong. It's very hard sometimes for a mate to tell a mate, a husband to tell a wife, or a wife to tell a husband, you know, I was wrong and I shouldn't have. For a parent to even tell a child, let alone the child, the parent, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. You know, I don't want to cause hurt. You know, those are very hard things as a whole for human beings to do, but they shouldn't be, but they are. And sometimes, you know, that's been some of the greatest cause of problems within the church. It says, you know, the love of many wax cold, the agape of many wax cold. Why? Because they weren't practicing what they should be, to have right fellowship. You know, it's not enough just to receive God's word and God's way of life into the mind. We have to respond. And so one of the greatest ways of responding is when we go before God in prayer and say, Father, Father, please forgive me through my Savior, my Passover, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that sacrifice and so that I can be forgiven of my sins, so that I can continue in a relationship with you, be able to come before your throne, before the holiest of holies, before your very throne, in your presence, and know that my prayers are being heard. It's an awesome thing, brethren, to really understand. But what you're doing, what's beautiful about it, is you're acknowledging self, you're acknowledging your incompleteness, the fault in your life. We're incomplete. We're not what we should be. And so it's a healthy thing. So some people get caught up in thinking, oh, I'm tired of hearing how bad I am, that my nature is this, and lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I'm so tired. I've heard of people who've left the church. You know, there's so many people who have left the church because of that, because they just got tired of hearing how bad they were. They just didn't get it. There's nothing bad about that. It's a good thing. It's a healthy thing to recognize what we are as human beings, because you see, all of it has to change because we're wrong. That which is in us is wrong. We have to become right, and that is to have the mind of God, to do the will of God. To be able to do the will of God, to be at one with God, to be in unity and harmony with God, means we come into agreement with God. The mind has to be changed. The way we are in selfishness as human beings must be changed. And so that's a part of our choice in life. We don't want to be selfish. It causes unhappiness. It causes frustration. It causes everything that results in things that man does that are bad. Jealousies, envy, impatience, harshness to others, you know, unkind to others. Everything that man does that comes out of man that is wrong is a matter of man's own selfishness, our own selfish human nature. And so to go before God, we acknowledge in prayer then that we're wrong, and we want to be forgiven of our sins. We want to be forgiven of the wrong. And not only that, but we continue to pray in responding to God that He is right. What we're reflecting and what we're showing is that He is right. We have made the decision. We have come to understand He is right and we are wrong. And we acknowledge that and we are thankful for that. And we want to have that mind in us. It's a choice. And we make that choice day after day after day. We fight for that choice. And there's a tremendous power then there in prayer as we go before God in a response. You know, if we don't go before God continually in prayer, because it's a powerful thing. And generally, as it starts out, to be asked God for forgiveness of our sins, to acknowledge the wrong in our life, is really learning more and more. You know what God is doing? Reinforcing and strengthening the right in our minds. That's what's happening on a spiritual plane. So using prayer in that light, understanding prayer in that light, is a far deeper purpose than just going before God and spending time. It's not about just spending time and chit-chatting about the weather or whatever. You know, it's a matter of, yes, thankfulness and gratefulness for things around us in this world, acknowledging the beautiful things that God has done and doing in our lives and around us in life. But, brethren, the far deeper things have to do with His way and recognizing our way. Our way is wrong, His is right, and we choose His. And as we choose His, our minds are transformed. Please understand that. A powerful change is taking place in our minds. It is the way, one of the primary ways, that our minds are actually transformed and changed to being in agreement with Him, to coming into unity and oneness and atonement with Him. Because as we repent, we are choosing what is right. We want to do what is right. We ask for the strength and the power to live what is right. And we're asking God for that help. And He gives us the help, a little bit at a time. But you have to fight for it, and you have to continue to fight for it, and never give up, never leave off from prayer, never forsake prayer and coming before God. On the contrary, you fight it day by day by day. And by doing so, you grow in spirit. By doing so, you grow in greater unity and harmony and oneness with God. That's how it's accomplished. It is a powerful tool. Most of us don't look at prayer that way. You know, we don't look at it in that regard. It is about a relationship with God, yes. But the purpose of the relationship is to bring us into harmony, is to bring us into unity, is to bring us into oneness with Him. That's why, notice what it says here in 1 John chapter 1 again. So again, then verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness of all at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth, or are not practicing, as the word means here, not practicing the truth. So we have to practice the truth. It's a matter of wanting to live it. And so a large part of that is praying for help to live it. You know what? When you hear on the Sabbath day how to live your life, then what do you do during the week? We go out and we practice what we heard. We make changes, just like the 3 months before the feast. What did we do? Most, you know, what we were doing in a very powerful way was acknowledging sin in our life and recognizing we were wrong, and we wanted to uphold a higher standard. And so today, as a whole, as in the body, we're upholding a much higher standard today than what we were a few months ago. Not walking in darkness, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, becoming in greater unity with God. And practicing then the truth, getting rid of the darkness, and then truly having a better fellowship with God the Father, and frankly, with one another as a result of that. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, and how do we do that? We have to go before God in prayer and ask for the help to do it. We can't do it on our own. It's a spiritual thing. So it says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So a very important part of the fellowship we have with God is in and through prayer, indeed. He opens our minds. He gives us understanding. But how do we respond? We respond in prayer. We cry out to God. We ask for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews is going through and telling us. And we want to walk in the light. We ask for help to walk in the light. We ask for help to be in harmony and unity. It says we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is cleansing us from all sin. That's what this word means. It's cleansing us. We're being cleansed of sin. How do you get cleansed of sin? Strictly through prayer. You know, it just doesn't happen. It just isn't, you know, some magical thing. You snap your fingers or you hear something and you changed. On the contrary, you go before God and you cry out to God, sometimes in agony, asking for help to change. Repenting before God, sorrowfully so. But brethren, when you've done it, you get up renewed with great confidence, knowing that the past is behind you, and now you're to walk forward in the light and to do what is right. You strive to do it. You ask for help to do it. And so it's a process whereby, as it says here, in the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all sin. It's an ongoing process. And the powerful part of that process is what is accomplished through prayer. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So obviously, if anybody lives that way and doesn't recognize the need to continue to repent of sin, then there's a big problem. If we confess our sins, when do you do that? In prayer. Powerfully deep purpose, brother, in prayer, in this area of our life, that we need to recognize it as a deep and important part of prayer. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so much of our lives then, day by day, brother, is just this. It's an ongoing process. It's a beautiful process if we really grasp it. Not one to wear us out. On the contrary, to be thankful we have it so we can go before God the Father, so that we can see where we need to change. But the hard part for human nature and the sacrifice we have to continually give is the selfishness on our part that resists God and say, I don't want that. I want to acknowledge my sin. That's what this word means, confess. I want to acknowledge what I am like because I don't want to be this way. I want to be something better. I want to be something different. I want to be what God shows me I can be. at one and unity and harmony with Him, doing His will, not mine, because my will is wrong. You know, human beings, our will is wrong. Only God's is right. And our choice is to become at one with Him, and that's what we have chosen. So if we acknowledge our sins, which is what we do through prayer, we acknowledge them day by day by day. And it's a powerful and a beautiful thing, because at the same time, we're acknowledging that God is right. His will is right. And we're making choice. And then there's a power of something that goes on in the mind and communicating with God through the power of the Spirit, whereby a transformation is reinforced in our thinking, where our minds become more and more at one with God, in agreement with God. If we confess, acknowledge our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All. So it's an ongoing process of getting rid of our unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So it's just on and on and on it goes. This process that is being worked out in us. Notice in the next chapter, let's just go on a little bit. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. So our desire is not to sin, but we sin. That's just what chapter 1 went through. We sin. And so we're to acknowledge our sin. But we're to fight it, we're to resist it, and we're to cry out for help, to be strengthened in what is right and what is true. We ask for God's help to do what is right. But to do what is right, the major power that's accomplished there is the agreement in the mind. Once your mind is in agreement with God, once you really loathe the sin and have come to a point of deep conviction that sin is wrong, you know, and we don't love it anymore, you know, that's why people do various sins, even the smallest of things, is because we love it. You know, I think of people in the past when I've talked about it, and people say, oh, I didn't, you know, I talk about, you know, you quit smoking when you quit loving it more than you love God. You know, it's a choice, but we have to become convicted of it. Oh, no, it's an addiction, and yeah, it is. A lot of things are in the human mind and the way we think and so forth, and even in the physical body. But what's wrong is wrong, and it must be repented of, and it must be conquered, you know. And so that's a part of the conversion of the mind. And once we come in full agreement with God, then we're just in agreement with God. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, it's through Him we're able to be forgiven of sin when we do sin. And we sin all the time, brethren, in various ways in our life. We truly do. And we must continue to fight and seek to conquer, overcome, and we grow a little bit at a time in various areas of our life. We don't just conquer everything at once. The conversion, the changing of the mind, is a lifelong process. And even in that, we'll never fully conquer everything. But we'll come to that point in time where God will say, now I know you. He'll know what we'll do under the circumstances because that's the mind. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. You know, if that's our heart and our desire, and we're seeking to do it, not that we can do it perfectly, we strive to, we want to, we cry out to God for help to do it. And to know the law, to know His way of life, to see it, the truth, we recognize that God's given it to us. He that says, I know Him, and keeps not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, it's a matter that when there's sin, it must be repented of, and we must seek to change, and not practice the things that are wrong. That doesn't mean we're not going to slip, or we're not going to foul up in some area or say something or whatever happens. But that's why we must repent of everything that ever happens that doesn't agree with God's way. But whoso keeps the word, His word, in him verily is the love, the agape of God perfected. So if our desire is to keep God's way and we keep fighting this, then that's what's reflected in us, a desire to live right toward others, to live God's way of life toward others. But if we're not doing this, if we're not seeking such things through our prayers, then we begin to conform with the world, and we get weak, and we can't help it, and we become blinded, and God isn't able to live through us and in us because we're not seeking the change, and we're not fighting the fight. So it says, hereby know that we are in Him. He that says He abides, dwells in, lives in Him, ought himself also to walk even as He walked. So that's our heart and our desire and our goal. And you work at those things through prayer. You fight those things through prayer. There's no other way. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it because you just decided this is what you're going to do. It's a battle that you have in a response to what God has placed in your mind of what is true. You've chosen it, and you go before God in prayer over all of it, and you fight, and you fight, and you fight, and you come into greater unity and oneness with God on a continuing basis. So let's go back here now to Hebrews chapter 10. Continue on from where we left off. So what is the context of everything that Paul has been going through? He's talking about the blessing, the ability we have of being able to go before the holiest of holies, before the very throne of God, in and through our high priest Jesus Christ, the ability to begin to have the law written in our hearts and our minds through Jesus Christ, to be able to be in unity with God, to do God's will. And prayer is such a powerful tool in that, as we've been discussing. That's why it says here, verse 19 again, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. When do you enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ? In prayer. And why by the blood of Christ? Because you're seeking forgiveness of your sins. You're seeking to live what is right. You're asking for help to respond and to live a right way because you want to be cleansed from that which is wrong and you've chosen to do what is right. And you want to live it by a new and a living way, which he has consecrated through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. In other words, God is able to live and dwell within us then and give us the help we need to fight and resist and to grow. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. How? Through prayer. With a true heart. You know, you can't go before God with a false heart. We can't go before God and have genuine right prayer with him if we're not repenting of various things that we know better than and we're lying to God about. You know, on the contrary, we'd better admit all of our wrong and ask for help to change. Be open and truthful about it all. And unless you don't really want to change, then you're going to be lying to God, and God knows. Let us therefore draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You know, the confidence, believing what God says, that when we go before him, he'll forgive us. He promises that. We should be able to stand up and go out into life no matter what has been done and knowing we've been forgiven. If we've truly sought the repentance out of a true heart, and if we're seeking to make things right and asking for the help to make things right. So again here, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So what are you doing when you go before God in prayer? Drawing near to him? You draw near to God in fellowship with God? You want to be forgiven of sin, first and foremost. And you want, as it says here, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's repentance. Acknowledging our fault, our wrong, our sins. And at the same time, acknowledging what is right and asking for help to do what is right. And so the next step then is let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. You know, the confidence, the hope that God has placed before us, that we can live what is right if we pursue it. And we can grow, and we can learn, you know, and conquer so many things in our life. That doesn't mean there aren't going to be times you don't slip and stumble and have to fight the same fight again. But hopefully the time in between and the growth is evident in our lives, brethren. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for his faithful promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. I'll just mention here that verse 24 and 25 have been mightily misunderstood by the church. Say, let me go on and read verse 25 just to make the point. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a man is, but a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know how that verse has been used if you've been around for a long time. It's been used to say it's about the Sabbath. It's about coming together on the Sabbath. It's not about the Sabbath. The context has nothing to do with the Sabbath. Can it be applied to the Sabbath? In part. You know, it's like going through the eras of Revelation. The different church eras. We can go through them, but the reality is that the last one is about us. That's the one that applies to me more than any other. It's the one that is addressed to me and addressed to you, and the one we have to fight the most, the spirit of Laodicea. Now, can I learn from what it says about to Ephesus or to Pergamos or Thyatira? Yes, I can learn from those things. But Laodicea is about now. It's about what we're going through now. It's specific. This one here. Are there principles here that we could apply toward the Sabbath? Yes, but it really causes confusion to even do that, because this isn't what this is about. There's no flow here that all of a sudden it jumps into something about the Sabbath or coming together on the Sabbath. It's not talking about the forsaking the assembling of ourselves together on the Sabbath. Could that be a part of something that people would neglect? It could be. You know, as people let down and become weak, people do turn away from the Sabbath. But that isn't what this is first and foremost and primarily about. And so it's been highly misunderstood by the church. And you know, we need to correct some of these things in our thinking and in our mind. What has Paul been talking about? He's been talking about that which has finally been made manifest, the ability to go before God's throne, the holiest of holies through Jesus Christ, the ability to do God's will that begins with Jesus Christ through the forgiveness of sins, the blessing of having the law written in our hearts and minds, and then having confidence, as it says, liberty, boldness, freedom to enter into the holiest through the blood of Christ, because we can be forgiven of sin. And we can seek the help to do then what is right. That's why it says, draw near with a full heart and true assurance, and to hold fast the profession of our faith. And then verse 24, a part of that process, a prayer, and let us consider one another to provoke. It's not about talking about going to others to provoke them to good works. Could a person do that to encourage someone to serve? Sure. But that's not what the context. It's about us. It's about me. It's about you. So let us, as a people, as a congregation, think about others to provoke. That word means to stir, to encourage, to incite. It really is a word, stir is a great word here, because when you're in prayer before God, and what do you think about so often? So much of sin has to do with relationship with others anyway, doesn't it? And so if we're repenting of something, then what are we desiring to do that is right? We're desiring, we're thinking about them. We want to be right with them. Perhaps there's been a dispute with a mate, perhaps with your children, perhaps someone at work. Now, they may not be going before God, but you have a responsibility to go before God, first of all, to seek forgiveness, and then to think about them in prayer, to pray about it, because you see, it isn't enough just asking God for forgiveness if something has been done wrong. If you've said something wrong to someone or about someone, and it's offended them, it's been offensive to them, it's hurt someone, you've said something that's hurtful and painful that was wrong for you to have done, then what should you do? You should ask for God to stir you up to do what is right, unto love. Agape. That's what prayer is for. It's a powerful tool. First of all, to repent of the wrong, and so much of things we repent of have to do with relationships. And so it's not enough just to ask for forgiveness of the wrong. If you've done somebody wrong, God holds you accountable, responsible to go make it right. That's where love comes in, agape, and good works towards others, giving towards others. You know, even if they've offended you or hurt you, you know, we're not to respond in like manner. On the contrary, we're to be right toward one another. And so what we're doing is we're considering, we're thinking about, we're meditating on someone, we're taking into consideration things that happened and how to do it right and the best way of going about it. And we're asking God for help in prayer. Help us to do what is right. Help us to, you know, help the other individual to receive me when I go to them, that we be able to talk this out, or that I be able to acknowledge my error, my wrong, that they be able to receive it and forgive me, you know, and be forgiving toward me so that we can renew our right relationship with each other. That's what it's about, to love, agape, and good works, so that God can live through us in a right way, to get rid of our selfishness, totally. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's not what, you know, this is a bad, bad, bad translation. Not forsaking means don't leave our gathering together. How do we gather together as God's people? What is it we do when we gather together ourselves? What's the context? Where are we gathering? It's about prayer. So when you're gathering together, the word here, assembly, and together are the same word. They just mean when you gather together, frankly, before God, the context is one of prayer. Don't leave prayer. Don't forsake it. Don't abandon it. Don't quit fighting the fight. Don't quit going before God in boldness and freedom and the liberty that's been given to you by the blood of Christ to give you that blessing and ability to go before the holiest of holies. It's all in the context here of prayer. And going before God then, and how do you gather in prayer? We all do it on our own, in our own time, in our own way, but we're all to do it. Every one of us. So Paul is just addressing the Hebrews, the church, as much as I would be addressing you and saying, we're not to forsake, we're not to quit, we're not to leave, we're not to give up on prayer. And our gathering before God like we do when we come before Him in prayer. It's something we should consistently do and seeking to conquer and overcome. It says, so don't give up in that. Don't quit that as the manner of some is. And notice the next one. But exhort, or exhorting one another. You need to notice something here. In the King James, the word one another here, when it talks about exhorting one another, we have to be careful because the word one another here is not in the Bible. it was added. When you see words in italics like this, that are written like this, they're inserted in there. There's no word in the Greek here for this. It's something that someone has inserted to do what they think makes something clearer. But it didn't make it clearer because they don't understand what was being said. They don't understand the purpose. They don't understand the context of what's being covered here because they don't really understand what God is doing, first and foremost. So they certainly didn't write it here word for what was said in the Greek language here. Instead, they inserted something. And so they inserted here, but exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. But I want you to notice how this word exhort is used, because it's not a word here that means to exhort someone. That's not what this is about in any fashion or form. It's not about going out and exhorting someone else. It's about prayer. It's about not giving up, not quitting, not stopping, not leaving off from prayer. We're to be consistent in prayer. It's to be a part of our life day by day. Some abandon it. They quit fighting the fight. And that's when they begin to lose out. That's when they begin to go astray. So let's notice here. Let's notice a few places this word is used to exhort. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Let's notice here. Matthew 26. And then we'll put all this together. It should be very clear what is being discussed here. It's not about the Sabbath day. The context is all the way through this is about being able to go before God's throne, what has been made available to us in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the ability of having His law, His way of life written in our hearts and minds, the ability to do His will, of going before God in boldness and confidence. And finally now then, Matthew 26 and verse, let's back up here just a little bit. And notice, this was an occasion on the Passover night. It says in verse 51, "And behold, one of them which was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote his ear, cut off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put away your sword into its place, for all who take the sword shall perish with the sword." And then verse 53, "Thank you that I cannot now pray to the Father." That word prayer. It's not about exhorting. It's about beseeching. The word in the Greek language has to do, in the context that's being used here, to beseech God. Now, we beseech God primarily through prayer. And that's what he was doing here. He says, "Do you think that I cannot now beseech or pray to my Father? Because how you beseech God is through prayer. And he shall not presently give me more than 12 legions of angels." In other words, 72,000 angels can come here immediately to my aid. So again, notice another place how this word is used, Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Let's pick up a little context here because different words are used, but again here, some of them more accurately in English language than others. Matthew 5, verse 21. It says, "And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, many people gathered unto him, and he was near unto the sea. And behold, there came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lies at the point of death." So, again, the word besought. You know, it's a matter of beseeching to, in other words, it's a process here that's being discussed, a beseeching. But when we go before God, we do our beseeching in a form of prayer. Notice Romans 12. We already looked at Romans 12, but just let's notice here, again, how the word is used, where Paul said again here, talking about this transforming of the mind, where he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." It's the same word. So here it's being used toward the congregation, toward the people here. Paul said, "I beseech you." So he was seeking something from them, that they would do certain things, and to receive a response, a desire for a response, and going before them, that they would do certain things. Then again, let's notice 2 Corinthians chapter 12. One last time here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Need to get out of 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And see what verse here. I'll just pick it up here in verse 7. Paul is saying here, he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations," in other words, the things that God was giving to him and revealing in and through him and giving him understanding of various things, it says, "there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So Paul recognized the value of something that happened in his life that God didn't remove in order that things not go to his head in any fashion or form, that he recognized his weak frame something that humbled him. And he acknowledged that it was something that was able to humble him so that he didn't take things to himself. And we all have things that happen in our lives to help us to remain humble and as God works with us. We have to have those things in our life. Otherwise, it's easy for people to think they're rich and increased with goods and take it to themselves. Verse 8, for this thing, it says, I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. So again, it's this word beseech, to beseech. So it's not about exhorting, it's about beseeching. Or in other words here, what did he do? How did he beseech God? He prayed to God about it, to remove this from him. So let's go back here now to Hebrews and understand what is being said here in context. All the way through, prayer, prayer, prayer. The ability to go before God's throne in the holiest of holies through the blood of Christ with freedom, with blessings, with boldness, with freedom as it talks about liberty. And drawing near in a true heart and being washed thoroughly and holding fast without wavering, you know, continuing out this. And this is just another admonition in the same line. It says, not forsaking in a gathering before God, and gathering whenever we gather before God as a people, we recognize, we understand we gather before God individually on an individual basis. It's not coming together in a single assembly. That's not what's being talked about here. It's talking about what we do when we go before God. We all, you know, go before God at our time, each day, in our way, to address the things we need to address. And so this is what it's saying here. Don't give up on those things. Don't forsake them. Don't leave them, in other words. Don't leave off from doing them. That's what the word literally means, as the manner of some is, because there are people who just give up and quit fighting the fight. But as the word says here, but beseeching. Beseeching what? Beseeching God. Continue to beseech God. Don't give up. Don't leave off beseeching God. Continue to fight the fight. Continue to go before God's throne, to change, to have your sins forgiven, to be able to be washed thoroughly, to be able to be cleansed, to be able to consider others and to ask God help for His love, His life to live within us so that we can live His way of life, so that we can be at one with Him. And so much more as you see the day approaching. So as we mature and as we grow, and even for us now, you know, we can apply this powerfully to our life. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. So it's a dangerous thing not to continue to fight to get rid of sin, to be able to be forgiven of sin and just leave off from fighting that fight and to go out here and just sin willfully. That's a dangerous state and can lead to the unpardonable sin, which it undoubtedly has for some. Others have just fallen asleep spiritually and in time, God's going to wake them up. And it's a horribly dangerous state, and especially for us, because we've been called to be a part of a remnant, you know, and to leave off, to forsake then, to quit fighting this fight, for us, it's a horrifying thing. So, again here, we'll continue on next Sabbath going through this context, but it's an awesome thing, the context here of what's being discussed through Hebrews. And all of it, brethren, we're going to go into other areas of Scripture and discuss various things here about prayer. But hopefully, as we do this, we're going to have a deeper appreciation and understanding of why God gave us prayer in the first place and the power that's there to help transform the very way we think so that we can come into, just as the Day of Atonement pictures, becoming more at one with God. It's an awesome thing. It really is. Meditate on it. Think about it this week. Pray about it this week. Because it's an awesome thing that happens in the mind as we repent of sin. A transforming that takes place because we acknowledge that God's way is right. And not only that, but we want to live it. We ask for help. We ask for agape. We ask for His love to live and abide within us. We ask for Him to continue to abide within us so we can live His way of life. So with that, we'll stop here. Continue with part 2 next Sabbath.